mere little brush fire or firefight, but a major war that concerned them deeply. Or the Bar Kokhba revolt in 130. Major wars from the Jewish point of view, but nonetheless the Jews were constrained to recognize that Rome had accomplished what they often talked about as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And this is one of the factors in place as we think of the growth of the church, that in the providence of God and the Lord that we confess is the Lord of history. Certainly one of the prime teachings of the book of Revelation is that the history of this world, however you understand and interpret that book, the history of this world is not random. It's not something in which forces outside of God's control are having impact and significance. The history of this world is controlled by God and is proceeding according to his purposes and plans. And when you look at the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, you have to be constrained to confess that this was God's work, ultimately. God laying a foundation so that the early church, as the gospel went out from Palestine and began to spread through the Roman world, there was a context of peace, by and large. That when Paul, for instance, sets out from Antioch and crosses over to what is now modern Cyprus, evangelizes the island, and then crosses over to what is now southern Turkey, takes a preaching trip into the heartland of that area and comes back, or on a later trip, crosses through what we describe today as the Balkans, traversing Greece, Macedonia, Serbia, possibly Bosnia, which has been a powder keg for the last 100 or more years. But that was all at peace. Paul did not have to, as these fledgling churches were established, have to worry about warring factions, military, and political disunity. There was a political context in which the church could establish herself and flourish. And that empire, as we look at it, was a huge empire, the largest the world had ever known. It stretched from northern England, where probably most Romans, if they were born in Italy, would have been quite disturbed to be located and maybe on military duty, misty, cold, damp at the best of times, all the way from what we call Hadrian's Wall, which today is moss-covered, and you go to it, hardly looks like a wall, but once it was an imposing structure that ran from one side of Britain or England to the other to keep out the Picts and the Scots. All the way there and there down to the Sahara. Interesting, the Romans never sought to cross that Sahara, which was nowhere near as large as it is today, but they didn't. It was, for them, a great natural barrier to the sub-Saharan African people, all the way from the Straits of Gibraltar, all the way to, at one point, Babylon herself, at the farthest eastward extension of the empire under the Roman Emperor Trajan. The old kingdom or empire of Babylon was occupied by Roman soldiers. It didn't last that long. But nonetheless, this huge empire, and behind it, God's providential purposes. All of that diversity of people, the Roman world was a multicultural world, much like parts of our world, especially the urban centers of North America, deeply multicultural, a deeply urban world. Granted, there were large numbers of people who lived in the rural countryside, but it was an urban society, one that boasted of being civilized because it had all of the conveniences which were then available to men and women. A diverse world, a world composed of, yes, Romans, natural-born Romans in terms of being born in Italy, all kinds of other Romanized peoples, Celts and Berbers and Greeks and Egyptians and Jews. And all of them welded together by Roman rule. So you have that one factor in place, Rome, the empire itself being ultimately a part of the providence of God. But the early church, as it began its expansion, would begin its expansion in a context of political unity, a context of, to some degree, a large degree, peace. Also welding together that world were languages, two languages in particular, Greek and Latin. Roughly, you take a line, you stretch it down the Adriatic. I'm assuming you know some of these geographical locales. You stretch it down the Adriatic, which runs between Greece and Italy, and you come down to the boot, and then you do a straight line down into North Africa. And on the east side was Greek, which was the lingua franca, the language that was well understood by virtually everyone. And on the other side, it was Latin. Most people in the empire were at least bilingual, their own native tongue and Greek or Latin. Some, like the Apostle Paul, was probably quadrilingual. Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, probably some Latin. In the Eastern Roman Empire, therefore, the church, as it began to spread out from Palestine, was quite confident that her missionaries, of whom obviously Paul is the major example that we have in the New Testament, could go pretty well everywhere, preaching Greek and be understood. Paul could write a letter to the heart of the empire and be understood. In fact, the Roman emperors were so in love with the Greek language that they used to communicate in Greek. Marcus Aurelius, who died in 180 AD, wrote his memoirs or his meditations in Greek. It's not until the early 3rd century that leading writers and authors in Rome start to switch to Latin. Greek is still they're very much a major language, not only in the Eastern Roman Empire, but also in the parts of the West as well. Other parts of the West, it was Latin, the language of the Roman army, which, again, you could go pretty well anywhere in the Western Roman Empire and speak Latin and be understood. What that meant for the church was her missions could spread out fairly rapidly. There was no problems with learning another language. You think of, say, that area of the Balkans today, and you try to go from, as Paul did in his missionary journey from Greece to Macedonia to Serbia to Bosnia, and you think of the welter of languages there, and therefore the impossibility of doing that sort of preaching tour. And so these are providences. These are things that God had put in place. The rise of the Greek language being related to Alexander the Great, a Greek, who welded together the Greeks who had never been able to agree about anything up until Alexander. Well, they didn't like the Persians. They could agree on fighting them, but as to agreeing among themselves, well, they were well known for their inability to agree among themselves. And then this Greek, and he was Greek, although the other Greeks didn't think the Macedonians were Greeks, comes down, conquers them all, welds them all together into an army, at least the men, with all their different Greek dialects. It's interesting, prior to Alexander, a Spartan and Athenian could not understand each other. They both spoke Greek. They would not have understood each other. If they could have written it down, they could understand what they wrote, but they couldn't understand each other. Well, that all changes. Alexander needs an army. He needs an army because he's got a great crusade in mind to repay the Persians for what they had done about 200 years earlier, or about 150 years earlier. And he sets off on this great crusade, which takes him almost into the Indus Valley, until finally his soldiers say, enough's enough, we're going home. And he goes back to Babylon, where he dies, having conquered, at that point, the largest empire the world had ever known, stretching from Greece all the way over to the borders of India. And everywhere he went, he spread Greek. And Greek became the language of the East. And when the Romans come in, this is a very rapid history lesson, when the Romans come in, they take the language. But we need to see behind that is a deeper purpose, God's purpose, because the Scriptures, His holy word of the New Covenant, was going to be written in this language that Alexander the Great had welded together, which we call Koine Greek, and would in time displace the older language of Greeks, which was Classical Greek, and the various forms of Classical Greek. And all of that is the background providence of God, preparing the soil for the advance of the church into these areas of the Mediterranean world. But those things don't account for what we want to think about in more detail. How is it the church grew from, in the year 40, a few thousand, to by the year 300, well over 6 million? Probably 10% of the empire. That's a conservative estimate. Some scholars place it around 15 to 17% of the empire was a confessing Christian by the year 300. Some parts of the empire, like parts of Egypt, were probably 70 to 80% Christian. We know that from studies that have been done on names. For instance, no pagan would ever name their daughter Anastasia, which means resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so those sort of studies have been done that demonstrate that some towns in Egypt, 50 to 60% Christian. That strip of land that we call Western Turkey, with places like Ephesus and Troas, Miletus, very well known to us from the book of Acts, was probably also 50 to 60% Christian. Horrifying when you look at that area of the world today. One of the privileges we have at Toronto Baptist Seminary is we have an institution, a sister school, as it were, an extension school right in Istanbul. And we've had 3 students go there. And part of their program there, it's like a 2 or 3 month program, part of their program is to be taken on the tour of the churches of Revelation. And the students just came back, and I asked one of them, I said, did you see any evidence of biblical Christianity in 1 or 2 of the places which I named? Not one thing, apart from the ruins of the churches. But in this period we're looking at, this is one of the most vibrant areas of the church. How is it that the church grew from a handful of men and women, all of them Jews, to an overwhelmingly Gentile church, carved out of all these different people groups, well over 6 million? And please note what they didn't have. This is the critical thing to recognize. They did not have the benefit of open-air preaching. It didn't happen. It may have happened a number of times in the New Testament. But I think we wrongly understand preaching and evangelism in the New Testament if we primarily think that Paul in Athens, in the open square on Mars Hill, that was his typical venue. It was not. And it certainly was not the typical venue of the church after 64 AD. It was illegal to preach Christ in the open air to large crowds. It didn't happen. There's no Billy Graham crusades. It doesn't happen in the ancient world. If there had been the possibility of it, given the sort of communications of the time to bring people together, the politics would not have allowed it to happen. Christianity is an illegal religion. And so you don't have the growth of the church through sort of mass evangelism. You don't have the growth of the church. This is very interesting, given the emphasis of those who would be in a seeker-sensitive mode. You don't have the growth of the church through worship. It's not because of the attractions of Christian worship that outsiders come in and they're overwhelmed by what's going on in worship. The reason being is after 64 AD, and this can be documented to no end, pagans were not allowed to be in Christian worship after the word was preached. There would be the preaching of the word, and then the doors would be closed, and all who were unbelievers had to leave. And then you had the Lord's table. Unbelievers were not allowed to be at the table until they had been baptized and confessed Christ in the waters of baptism. And so it wasn't worship that was attracting unbelievers. What was it? Well, I want to look at a number of reasons why the church grew. And some, I suspect, are very familiar to you from reading the New Testament. The first is the Spirit and the Word. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of evangelism. He's the Spirit of conversion. If there's any message that the book of Acts is designed to teach, it is this message. That no matter what barriers may be raised against the advance of the gospel, be it barriers of political nature, the Roman Empire, and various political governors, like Gallio in Romans 18, or be it those involved in the occult, like Bar-Jesus, and like the woman possessed of a demon in Philippi, or like Simon Magus in Acts 8, or be it the Jews who are the main persecutors in the book of Acts, or be it the church herself. One thinks of the slowness of Peter to grasp the gospel message, not simply for Jews, it's for Gentiles also. and Gentiles who come in as sinners, not Gentiles who first go through the antechamber of Judaism. The overwhelming message of the book of Acts is the gospel is going to drive forward, and the Spirit is driving that message forward. And one thinks of passages like Acts 1:8, where the Lord tells His disciples very clearly, you will be baptized with the Spirit, and the Spirit will make you witnesses. Or 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5, you know the word that came to you. It didn't come simply in word only. It came in power and with the Spirit. Or this man, Cyprian. In the year 240, roughly, a man who I'm going to spend a little time on looking at the background of his life, who was a very wealthy, upper-class Roman. But he could say, after he had heard the gospel message and felt in himself, there's no way I can change. I'm too old. I'm too set in my ways. How can a man be born again? He actually uses that phrase. And then he says this, when I had drunk of the Spirit from heaven, a second birth restored me into a new man. And so you have examples of that that one could multiply if we had time. And the Spirit of God bringing men and women to faith in Christ. After all, the gospel is not a human invention. It's God's word. And the Spirit has come to enable that word to take root and take hold and go down into the hearts of men and women and change them. And why is it that the small handful of men and women grew into the church that we see around 300 despite the barriers they had? No open-air evangelism, small house group meetings. These early churches are probably 20, 30 people in a house church setting. Unbelievers being asked to leave when worship, the Lord's table began at least. Why is it the church grew? And then all the time persecution. It's quite clear if you read Origen, and I've not got some problems with areas of Origen's theology, but it's quite clear when you read Origen's great defense of Christianity against Celsus, that for him, to become a Christian meant the possibility of a death sentence. Every Christian had to hear that when they came into the church. One of the reasons why the church would recount the deaths of the martyrs is because what they were doing was forming character in their hearers. This is who we are. This is what we've come from. These are the men who've gone before us, women in the faith. They've died as martyrs. This might be your lot. You need to take strength from their example and obviously from Scripture and so on. Why is it the church grew in that context? Well, the Spirit of God. We've seen it in our own day. The fall of communism in Eastern Europe. What we thought in the West to be an impregnable barrier in many ways. The Lord blew and that iron curtain fell. And so the Spirit then is a key factor in the growth of the church. The Word of God, the Spirit's great agency is God's Word. Again, we see this in the Scriptures. But looking at some examples outside of Scripture, Justin Martyr, who died as a martyr around 155 AD, a teacher in Rome, in one of his apologies, he has three apologies, they're known as First Apology, Second Apology, and then another called the Dialogue with Trypho, which is a dialogue he carried on with a Jew named Trypho. In his first apology, he is speaking of the fact that those in the church, many of them have overcome demonic powers. And he says this of his own self, after being persuaded by the word, we renounce them and now follow the only begotten God through his Son. And quite clearly, it was the Word, hearing the Word of God, being shared with him, being taught in a house group setting, that he was one to Christ. One of the men who followed his train was a man named Tatian, an Assyrian, who turned up in Rome in the 150s, was probably converted in a little school that Justin Martyr ran in Rome. He later wrote an address to the Greeks or addressed to pagans. And he could say, after I had taken part in Greco-Roman pagan mysteries, I began to seek by what means I could discover the truth. And while I was engaged in serious thought, I happened to read some barbarian writings, older by comparison with the doctrines of the Greeks, more divine by comparison with their errors. The outcome was I was persuaded by these because of the lack of arrogance in the wording, the artlessness of the speakers, the easily intelligible account of the creation of the world, the foreknowledge of the future, the remarkable quality of the precepts and the doctrine of a single ruler of the universe. If we had time, we could analyze the various things that why he was drawn to that. He's coming out of a Greco-Roman pagan background. In an earlier section before this, he describes how he went into a number of the Greco-Roman mystery religions where there are sexual immorality, and how he was kind of initiated in all this, and how he was plagued, he felt, by demonic powers, and how coming into contact with the gospel was freedom. Or a man named Theophilus, writing also to a pagan named Autolycus, writing around the year 180. I too did not believe the resurrection would take place, but now I consider these men as I believe. At that time, I encountered the sacred writings of the holy prophets, who through the Spirit of God foretold past events in the way that they happened, present events in the way that they are happening, future events in the order in which they will be accomplished. Before I obtained proof from the events which took place after being predicted, I did not disbelieve, but now I believe in obedience to God. You too must reverently read the prophetic writings. They will be your best guides for escaping eternal punishment. And so the scriptures were certainly a major factor in the growth of the church in this period of time. You can multiply this again and again and again. You get accounts of men and women coming into Christian gatherings, being invited by neighbors, hearing the word, and then obviously having to be asked to leave as the table is celebrated, but that word taking hold and root and doing what Paul prayed in 2 Thessalonians 3, may the word of God run swiftly. And then thirdly, the experience of God's grace and forgiveness. Henry Chadwick, who is a very well-known early church historian, puts it this way in one of his books. The Christian gospel spoke of divine grace in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the conquest of evil powers for the sick soul, tired of living and scared of dying. That little phrase, tired of living and scared of dying, could have been written today. And again you meet stories of men and women who were overpowered by the gospel. It spoke to their deepest needs. I know that that's not the center of what we preach, but the gospel does speak to human needs. Cyprian, I mentioned him already, but let me pick up with his life. He was a Roman senator, or at least he was from the senatorial class. He was used to wealth and luxury. He was a North African, and somewhere in the 240s, when he was about 40, he was told the gospel. He says these words, "While I was lying in darkness in the obscure night, and while ignorant of my real life, I was tossing about on the sea of a restless world, wavering and doubtful in my wandering steps, a stranger to the truth and light. I thought it indeed difficult and hard to believe, according to the character of mine at the time, that divine mercy was promised for my salvation, so anyone might be born again and quickened in a new life. How, I said, is such a conversion possible, that the innate which has grown hard in the corruption of natural material, or when acquired, has become inveterate by the affliction of old age?" He thinks he's an old man, he's only 40. But in the ancient world, you were old by the time you were in your early 50s. "How, I said, is such a conversion possible? The innate which has grown hard in the corruption of natural material, or when acquired, has become inveterate by the affliction of old age, so suddenly and swiftly put aside. These things deep and profound have been thoroughly rooted within us. When does he learn thrift who has become accustomed to lavish banquets and extravagant feasts? When does he who, conspicuous in costly raiment, has shone in gold and purple, dispose himself to ordinary simple clothing? He who is being delighted by the fasces and public honors cannot become a private and inglorious citizen. He who is being attended by crowds of clients or is being honored by a crowded assemblage of an officious throng thinks it a punishment to be alone. Of necessity, as in the past, wine bibbing ever entices with its tenacious allurements, pride puffs up, anger inflames, covetousness disturbs, cruelty stimulates, ambition delights, lust plunges into ruin. Very interesting, he will become a Latin North African theologian in that same tradition that will produce Augustine and Augustine's Confessions. And what you have here is a kind of a mini type of those confessions. And what he's describing here is the life of an enormously wealthy Roman. He was a man who wore purple and gold. Gold stripe was costly to weave into the Roman toga. The toga itself, if it had purple in it, the purple stripe, which would indicate senatorial rank, or if it was full purple, was enormously expensive. It took millions of little mollusks harvested from the eastern Mediterranean by deep sea divers. You gathered them all together, broke open the shell, you put them in a huge vat, and then you squished them, and they excreted a purple liquid. And that's what you used for dyeing. They obviously had some way of getting rid of the fishy smell, but maybe they got used to it, I don't know. What you're talking about, though, is a man who's he's been used to wearing expensive clothing. He's a man used to all kinds of feasts, and Roman feasts are probably legendary. A man who went out, when he went outside on a public engagement, was preceded by two men at least carrying the fasces. The fasces was a bundle of wooden rods in the center of which was an axe, which indicated the man behind them had the power of corporal, the rods, punishment, and the axe, capital. In other words, he's a man who had some political, judicial authority. He's a man who, he talks about there, attended by an assemblage of clients. He's a man who, when he got up in the morning, would go and look out over his balcony into the central courtyard of his house, and there'd be 20, 30, 40, 50 men there. These were his clients. These were men who were free men, but who came to see him first thing every morning to ask him if he had anything for them to do. It was a win-win scenario, because if they were sick, he'd help them. It was a kind of a client-patron relationship, very prominent in the empire. It started with the Roman army, the disbanding of soldiers, and the general keeping the men who had fought with him, and then it became common practice. Just think of the power that you would feel to come out every morning and look out your window, there's 50 men standing out on your front lawn, waiting for any bidding. All I need to get such and such, two of you, go and get it. I need four of you to come here and dig my backyard. We're planting vegetables tomorrow, whatever. How do you give all that up? As I myself was held enlivened by the very many errors of my previous life, of which I believe I could not divest myself, he is convicted by his sin, but he tries to reform his life and can't do it. And he says, well, I was disposed then to give in to my clinging vices. And in my despair of better things, I indulged my sins as if now proper and belonging to me. But afterwards, when the stain of my past life had been washed away, a light from above poured itself upon my chastened and pure heart. Afterwards, when I had drunk of the Spirit from heaven, a second birth restored me into a new man. Immediately, in a marvelous manner, doubtful matters clarified themselves. The closed opened, the shadowy shone with light. What seemed impossible was able to be accomplished, so that it was possible to acknowledge that what formerly was born of the flesh and lived submissive to sins was earthly, and what the Holy Spirit already was animating began to be of God. Surely you know and recognize alike with myself what was taken from us and what was contributed by the death of sins. You yourself know I do not proclaim it. Our power is of God. I say all of it is of God. From him we have life. From him we have prosperity. And he goes on to talk about the new life in Christ and what that meant. By the way, some of these figures who I quote doesn't mean I'm putting my imprimatur on all their beliefs. In certain areas of Cyprian's writing, namely his defense of infant baptism, I have problems with. But what you have there is a classic account of conversion. Gospel. A message of forgiveness. and a new start, a new beginning, new life. And then lived witness. This is probably one of the most important. How is it that the church grew when many of the things that we would think were necessary weren't there? It's because Christians lived their faith in the presence of pagan neighbors. And one of the things that was going on, worship was not a vehicle of evangelism in the early church. But what worship was doing was reforming character. It was reshaping men and women's lives, reorienting them. So then they went out to live among their pagan neighbors. They were becoming what they proclaimed they were, new men and women, no longer in bondage to sin, no longer under the fear of demonic powers, which was rampant in the ancient world. The lifestyle of Christians is a powerful evangelistic medium. 1 Peter 3. You Christian wives who don't have pagan husbands, live in such a way that they will be one without a word. One of the areas in which many pagans first saw Christians was in those places we call amphitheaters, often brought there by mobs. Not usually the Roman government. The Roman government, at least in the first 200 years, was slow to initiate persecution. Usually it was a local mob stirred things up and dragged Christians before the Roman governors. And martyrdom was a vehicle of evangelism. We may not look at it that way, but the early church saw it that way. That martyrdom was a gift of the Spirit to the church. And I think that's biblical. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Paul talks about various gifts are nothing if you don't have love. And the last one he mentions in verse 3 is giving your body to be burned. Martyrdom is a gift of the Spirit. The early church knew that very well. No wonder Tertullian could say, the blood of the martyrs is seed. He did not say seed of the church, but that's what he meant. In these contexts, the gospel would be proclaimed. And pagans were amazed. They were amazed that these men and women could suffer so much, especially women. The Roman world was a very deeply, deeply male world. And usually at the trials of the martyrs, we have about 50 accounts of them, usually if it was a woman, the judge would plead with the woman, remember who you are, you're a woman. Do you think you can stand with what we can throw against you? And the crowds would be amazed as these women were placed in what the Romans called the hot seat, which was an iron cage which they lowered slowly into fire, while being tossed to wild animals. There's one remarkable, very poignant account of the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas in 202 in Carthage in Rome. And they're martyred with a group of men, and before they're martyred, they give one another what was always done at the end of a church service, a kiss of peace. And the pagans looking onward, how can these people face death like this? And then the holiness of their lives. Number of accounts like this. Let me read one from Justin Martyr. I want to look at three accounts very quickly. This is Justin Martyr from his first apology. And he's talking about the impact of the gospel in terms of reshaping character. Those who formerly delighted in fornication now embrace chastity. Those who formerly made use of magical arts have dedicated themselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who once valued above everything the gaining of wealth and possessions now bring what we have into a common stock and share of everyone in need. We who hated and destroyed one another and would not share the same hearth with people of a different tribe on account of their different customs, now since the coming of Christ, live familiarly with them, pray for our enemies, and try to persuade those who unjustly hate us to live according to the advice of Christ, to the end that they may share with us the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the Master of all. One of the things I think that strikes me again and again and again is that Christian worship, the hearing of the word, the participation in the Lord's table, reshaped people's lives. And so they, when they went back among their pagan neighbors, they were different. The Greeks and Romans lived in dreadful bondage. No different from today. And the gospel spoke of the power to break those bonds created by human beings upon themselves or upon the rulers of the empire or demonic powers. The changing of nature. How does a man turn from being an adulterer who loves the sin of adultery and fornication to turning aside all of that and walking in holiness? How does a man who's lived for the accumulation of wealth and possessions and domination of their neighbors turn aside from that? Cyprian, one of the first things he did, we're told, is he sold his garden and gave the money to the poor. You might not think, oh, big deal. But in the Roman Empire, to have a garden was enormous wealth. He realized, I've got far more than I need. Or the area of love. And one could go on at great length in this regard. Tertullian, the North African, speaks on in this regard. He's quoting unbelievers. The practice of a special love that we have brands us in the eyes of some. See, they say, how they love one another. They hate one another. How ready they are to die for each other. They themselves will be more ready to kill each other. Over the fact that we call ourselves brothers, they fall into a rage. But with how much more right are they called brothers and considered such who have acknowledged one Father, the God, who have drunk one spirit of holiness, who in fear and wonder have come forth from the one womb of their common ignorance to the one light of truth. The Christian communities were places, and I really think we need to recapture this, places where men and women expressed a new, genuine love. And pagans saw that. We'll see this again tomorrow when we look at the letter to Diognetus. One aspect of that love, and I press on very quickly, is hospitality. The Roman world didn't have motels and inns. For whatever reason, motels and inns, well, they wouldn't be motels, would they? But inns had a pretty savory reputation. They were usually associated with black magic or houses of prostitution. And so discriminating travelers normally stayed with friends. One of the keynotes that runs through the New Testament is the importance of hospitality. You find it again and again. What is an elder to be? He's got to be a man given to hospitality. Why? Because if Christians are traveling from another city and they know nobody in that city, a fellow elder in that other city from where they're coming would maybe know the name of the elder. Well, go to brother so-and-so. He'll put you up. And Christians are known for their hospitality. So much so that there is a pagan writer named Lucian of Samosata. Never became a believer, but he's got a satire about a man named Peregrinus. And Peregrinus is a man who goes through a variety of philosophical positions, and for a while he was a Christian teacher. And remember, it's a satire. I think what's so important about this particular item is it's coming from the hands of a pagan. And let me read to you. He gets arrested and put in prison. And he's described something of the way in which hospitality was shown to him. How the Christians would be lined up outside the prison from dawn just to help this man. And then he shifts and he leaves his story and then he starts to talk about Christians. They're always incredibly quick off the mark when one of them gets into trouble like this. In fact, they ignore their own interests completely. Why, they actually sent him large sums of money. The poor souls have persuaded themselves they're immortal and will live forever. As a result, they think nothing of death, and most of them are perfectly willing to sacrifice themselves. Besides, their first lawgiver, our Lord Jesus, has convinced them once they stop believing in Greek gods, start worshiping him, that crucified sage of theirs, and living according to his laws, they're all each other's brothers and sisters. So taking this information on trust, faith, without any guarantee of its truth, they think nothing else matters, and they believe in common ownership, which means any unscrupulous inventor who comes along can soon make a fortune out of them. Well, these silly creatures are easily taken in. Now, not everything there is an accurate portrayal of the gospel, by no means. But he's seen something. Very quickly, two other accounts, two other reasons for the growth of the church. All of that is lived witness. Hospitality, martyrdom, holiness, love. But two other areas need to be mentioned. One is strategy. I don't believe the early church, as some have wanted to give us the impression. Michael Green, in his book Evangelism in the Early Church, a very good book, gives the impression, though, at times that the early apostles kind of just stepped out on the Roman roads and wherever their nose took them, that's where they went. In other words, there was this kind of quote-unquote, that Green talks about, this freedom of the Spirit, which overrode any sort of strategic planning. I just can't believe that. Because when I read Romans 15 and Paul talks about preaching the gospel in a quadrant running from Jerusalem round to Illyricum, which is modern-day Bosnia, you get the impression he has planted the gospel in all of the major urban centers. And now he's moving on to the second major quadrant that the apostles had agreed on for his ministry, which is that quadrant that runs over in southern France, over into Spain. He talks about it as Hispania. There are a number of accounts. One of the great accounts is Irenaeus, born in Smyrna, grew up under Polycarp, who remembered the Apostle John, Polycarp, who sat under John. He would tell Irenaeus how John would come into a room. Irenaeus records this. He said Polycarp would tell us how he used to sit and how he would speak. He ended up in Rome in the 140s and 150s, and then goes as a missionary into the Rhone Valley in southern France. A man who strategized how to reach these people. And the way he realized he needed to reach them, he needed to learn the language of the era, which was Gaulish, an extinct Celtic language. And he has a strategy for planting churches up and down the Rhone Valley. And the strategy is certainly one of the ways in which the church grew. Often, though, God overriding it and planting the churches through Roman soldiers who were converted and took the gospel to places where they were posted, or traitors. And then one final area. We can learn from all of this, by the way. I'm giving you this not because I think it's a lesson in antiquarian history, but because all of these are very relevant for us today. And the last area is prayer. You may want to, at some point, make a study of Paul's prayers, at least for what he prays for. Very interesting. He normally asks prayer for the speaker of the gospel. Normally prayer for himself. You do not get any prayer lists in Paul's ends of his letters. Pray for Demetrius. I was just sharing the gospel with him. Or Rufus. I met him in the market today, and he's such and such, and I think he's near the kingdom. There's none of that. Have you noticed that? But rather, pray for me, that I might have boldness, and that in spite of my chains, I might preach the gospel. Pray that the word may run swiftly. I do think there is implicit in all of that prayer for the hearers, but especially prayer for the speakers. And the early church prayed. I give one example. It's outside my period a little. It's Augustine. If you don't know the story of Augustine, you should. Augustine's theology, it has its problems, but it's one of the great gifts of the early church. This man of the sovereignty of the grace of God. Was it not his mother, from when he was very little, prayed for his conversion, Monica, wedded to a man who was a brute of a man, who did all he could to oppose the gospel and prevent this young man, as he grew up into manhood, becoming a Christian, who eventually, we're told by Augustine, accepted Christ on his deathbed. But for all of his married life to Monica was a horrific husband, Patricius. But it's Monica who prays for her son as he wends his way through the, very familiar to us, the dangers of university life. He gets involved in using sex as a search for love. Vandalism and hooliganism. He's involved in a group of people called the Eversores. You think they're some sort of intellectual think tank until you find out the Latin word means the smasher. Kind of an early punk rock group or something like that. And then God begins to lay hold of Paul He reads Cicero in a dialogue that no longer exists, and he's inflamed with the idea there is such a thing as truth, and he's got to find it. His mother's been telling him, oh, yes, the gospel is true. Well, no, mother. The gospel may be for women like you and for the lower classes. This is a typical male Roman of the period thinking, but not for us who can think. He probably already felt in himself something of the genius that was there, given by God's grace. And so he spends his at least 10 years involved in a cult called Manichaeism. It's interesting, if people won't believe the truth, what they will believe. Manichaeism, which believed that there were certain objects in this world that were filled with divinity. The more you ate them, the more whole godlike you became. In particular, melons and cucumbers. Seriously, not fancy. So if you're really into the Manichaeism, boy, you were into cucumbers and melons big time. And then God finally brings him to Rome. The height of his career, he's a rhetorician, a teacher of how to speak publicly. And he comes to Rome, he's going to have fame and money, and it's a disaster. He has wealthy students, but they don't pay their for the lessons. He gets sick and nearly dies there. And he hears of a university posting in Milan, and he goes there. And there he meets a man named Ambrose. And what intrigues him about Ambrose, he's intelligent, and he's a Christian. And he starts to go and hear the word preached. And finally, Monica's prayers are answered in a garden in 386. We're reading Romans 13. Put off lust and desire for the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say, you, God, converted me to yourself. No wonder many years later, when he is fighting the Pelagians in the 420s, he would write, when has the church not prayed for infidels? Or for her enemies that they might believe? When has a Christian, having a pagan friend, relative, or spouse, not begged the Lord to grant him a humble acceptance of the faith? Such a prayer implies a strong belief. In it, the church was born. In it, she has grown and continues to grow. And so prayer, the prayer of God's saints, and the God's Spirit, God's Word, the lived lives of believers before a pagan world, these are the means by which the early church grew. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we want to look at one document that is addressed to a pagan, the letter to Diognetus, and the way in which he seeks to win that man to Christ. And then we want to look at the missionary Patrick and take encouragement from his career outside of the bounds of the Roman Empire. Thank you. From his career outside of the bounds of the Roman Empire.